You are listening to Expanding Horizons, the podcast of the Unitarian Church of South Australia, a home of progressive spirituality and free religious thought and action since 1854. Views expressed in these podcasts are those of the speaker and are not intended to represent the position of the church itself or of the worldwide Unitarian Universalist movement. For more information, visit unitariansa.org.au. Here, today, in this place, with these people, may we listen so that we can hear. May we hear so that we can feel. May we feel so that we can know. And may we know so that we can change ourselves and this world. May this chalice we light our way. And so I welcome you to this service of worship. Service because the intention is to serve you, and worship because it hopes to serve you by raising to worth things that matter. My name is Rob McPherson, the minister of this church, and I offer an acknowledgement of country written by the Aboriginal poet Jonathan Hill. Today we stand in footsteps millennia old. May we acknowledge the traditional owners whose culture and customs have nurtured and continue to nurture this land, since men and women awoke from the great dream. We honor the presence of these ancestors who reside in the imagination of this land and whose irrepressible spirituality flows through all creation. And since 1854, this church, too, likewise and in its own way, has upheld spiritual community on these hills and plains. We do this by encouraging everyone to find and fashion and follow their own spiritual path, any path that helps you see more clearly, love more abundantly, and work toward a better world for all. The new mass media brings you masses of messages, as you know. I don't know about you, but I have to wade through about a ton of spam in my email just about every day. And I'm sure I've thrown out some gems among all the dross in my haste to be time efficient. But one happy little gem of news from my old alma mater, which is stuff I normally never take the time to read, reminded me of riches I'd been given years ago and had almost forgotten about. Not only was one of my most beloved teachers, the brilliant professor Steve Vicchio, still teaching there 3 decades on, but he was still winning teaching awards. And he'd been cited for another one this year. As part of my master's degree study at Johns Hopkins eons ago, I took his graduate course on, wait for it, the history of heresy. By happy coincidence, Steve came from the same high school and the same Catholic Jesuit tradition that I had, and had also forsaken the priesthood and the Catholic Church as I had. So I was as highly motivated by the content of a course on heresy as he was. I was never especially motivated by church history or the history of religion itself. I've always been less interested in facts and dates and names than I was by the ideas themselves and what you can do with what we've been bequeathed by time past. And this was a disposition that my teacher Steve shared. The heresy course was a course in how ideas evolve through opposition, the so-called dialectic of history, where an idea necessarily throws up its opposite, they fight for a while to create a new idea which throws up its opposite, and so on through history. Now, as a serious religious scholar, Steve did know all the facts and dates and names. He just didn't bore you with data for its own sake. He knew I was a keen student, but time poor. And juggling, as I was, full-time work and graduate study, he saw that I was always exhausted. So he advised taking power naps on campus while I was studying. I said, where do you go to nap on a busy campus like Hopkins, I asked. He said, well, I usually go down to the History of Religion section of the Eisenhower Library. Nobody ever goes there. So I snooze there and I'm never disturbed. So I tried it. He was right. Nobody goes there. He was telling me that our best use of the accumulated wisdom of religious history was to give scholars a rest so they could get on with the work of interpreting what it means and how to use it and develop it. So this happy confluence of our temperaments and personal histories meant I aced the course and he got an acolyte for life. And you know, maybe it is only a question of temperament or taste that determines who we form allegiances with, people with whom we just have a similar outlook. For example, who can tell me the right time? Everybody dives for their watch or their smartphone. Now, some folks, when you ask them the time, will want to get you in a corner and tell you how a watch is constructed, the physics of its motion, perhaps even the history of horology, and proud we are of all of them. Some folks will just tell you what time it is so you can manage your valuable day. Steve and I took the same approach to church history. Not how much data can we absorb and regurgitate, but how can we learn and apply from this data? So that course on heresy did touch on some data, though, one of which has become especially relevant to us this year, a famous date in religious history. And I call our attention to it, not so that you can win Trivial Pursuit sometime, not as a factoid in itself, but because this particular moment in time in a country far, far away has had ramifications all the way down to the present moment of you sitting here now in Australia listening to me do this. Ready? This year marks the 500th anniversary, that is a half a millennium, of the start of arguably the most significant event in Western civilization, the Reformation. 500 years ago, in October 1517, another Catholic religious scholar, no, not Steve Vicchio, he wasn't alive then, but this man, Martin Luther, allegedly nailed a document to the wall of this door on the cathedral in Wittenberg in what is now Germany. The document was called the 95 Theses and was a discussion, a list of proposals for academic debate. Now, posting such topics for academic discussion in a public place was common practice for scholars at that time. But what was uncommon, at least up till that time, was that this document was also quickly reproduced and disseminated through a new invention by Gutenberg called the movable type printing press. The happy coincidence of this document and the first truly mass media were formed an allegiance in creating the momentous impact of Luther's revolutionary call to reform the many faults of what was then just one church, the one church. Now, so posting a list of debate topics on a door, everybody knows that if you want people to sit up and take notice, an academic debate among Bible nerds is just the thing to excite protest and revolution. But thanks to the new mass media, the printing press, this and other of Luther's writings caught on and spread beyond the academy, and he became the first superstar of the first truly mass media. Why did these scholarly debate topics prompt such a huge revolution? Well, essentially, here was a smart man fearlessly speaking truth to power, to unchallenged power. And the truth Luther was speaking to power had already become evident as more and more people were becoming more and more literate, thanks to the printing press, and Bibles and other writing had become more widely available to ordinary, non-scholarly folk. And what truth was he speaking to power that people already knew but weren't saying? Well, he was saying that this thing, this continental empire, this monolithic, politically powerful, rich, and merciless institution called the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church, for that is its formal name, had got the fundamental message of Jesus, as clearly recorded in their Bible, fundamentally wrong. That it was not the church's teachings, or the church's sacraments, or the church's officials, and still less was it about giving these officials money that ensured one's salvation. It was a person's relationship with God, modeled by Jesus, that brought about their soul's salvation. So he was saying that this transnational institution of an elite priesthood had not only betrayed its members, but wasn't necessary. And so now that Scripture was massively available and people could read it, only the individual could be and should be responsible for his or her own faith. So no mediating body like a church was needed. These debate points of his, the 95 Theses, were a direct attack on the authority of the church institution and on its officials, including the Pope. And again, Luther's 95 Theses didn't actually introduce new ideas, but ones that were already in people's minds out there among literate people, just not widely publicly disseminated. Well, as it turned out, 4 years after publishing this document was branded heresy, he was branded a heretic, and he was excommunicated. But by then, the cat was well and truly out of the bag. And so this publication of the 95 Theses set in motion a long fragmentation of Western Christianity that continues to this very day. Does anyone know how many Protestant denominations there are worldwide? If you get this answer right within 10% plus or minus, I'll give you $20 right now. How many Protestant denominations worldwide?
3,000?
No.
600?
No.
41,000?
No.
100,000?
No. Give up?
Yep.
Richard wins $20,000. No, not Richard. Grant. It's 45,000 Protestant denominations worldwide. 45,000. You can put it in the collection bag if you're so minded. 45,000 different Protestant denominations, of which Unitarianism is technically one, and not. Let me explain. Who was here around? Who was here around 1977? Anybody around in 1977? Well, up until 1977, this church's official name was the Unitarian Christian Church of South Australia. It was changed in 1977, that's 6 years after moving to Norwood, to the Unitarian Church of South Australia, dropping not just a word from a legal name, but finally severing the vestigial ideological connection to a single and exclusive wisdom tradition, namely Christianity. Free at last, free at last! Thank God Almighty! So, I talked to our minister emeritus, Alan Kirby, who was the minister at the time, about how this decision was reached. You can imagine it was pretty momentous. He said that the congregation at that time felt that the words Unitarian Christian no longer represented the view of the majority of members. So, I'm thinking about this a second. So the congregation in 1977 felt the words Unitarian Christian did not represent the view of the majority of members, and that this seemingly momentous decision, he further said, was reached not by a majority voting down a minority of hardcore Christians, but by a complete consensus without the loss of a single member. Imagine that. A bold and total ideological break from the past that alienated not one single member, and they say the age of miracles is past. So, for those who love hard data, the Reformation began in Wittenberg, Germany in October 1517 and died Adelaide, Australia, October 1977. Or did it? Maybe not. Here is a reading from a current Christian, the retired Episcopal Bishop Jack Spong. Time makes ancient good uncouth. The poet James Russell Lowell, who wrote these words, understood the difference between an experience and the way the experience is explained. First, look at the motion of the sun. The sun rises in the absolutely same manner each day in the east and sets each day in the west. Look next at the variety of ways that experience has been explained in human history. The Egyptians explained it by suggesting that their god Ra rode his chariot across the sky each day surveying the earth. Galileo explained it as the planet Earth turning on its axis as it made its 365 and a quarter day elliptical orbit around the sun. The experience was being described was identical, but the explanations reflected the time in which the explainer lived and the level of knowledge that the explainer possessed. Now, look at the experience of epilepsy, a phenomenon that affects only a small minority of people, but it's common enough to be universally recognized. A first century epileptic seizure is identical to one that occurs in the 21st century. The way epilepsy was explained in the first century, however, differs so widely from the way it is explained in the 21st century that one would hardly recognize that they were describing the same thing. It is hard to relate demon possession to the electrical chemistry of the brain cell. Now, these illustrations point to the distinction between an experience, which can be real and even eternal, and the explanation of that experience, which is always time-bound and time-warped. Jesus was a first-century experience in which people perceived that what they called the divine and what they understood as the human had somehow come together. The New Testament is a first-century attempt to explain the experience they were having. The creeds of the Christian Church are a fourth-century attempt to codify that experience. No explanation can ever become identical with the truth it seeks to explain. Historically, Christianity then proceeded to make excessive claims for the authority of its explanations, freezing them into their first and fourth century frames of reference. Literalized words are always doomed words, since the perception of truth is always expanding and changing. The explosion of knowledge over the last 500 years in the West has rendered most of the biblical and creedal presuppositions to be unbelievable. They rise out of a world that no longer exists. Yet churches continue to operate as if eternal truth can be placed in these earthen vessels, proclaiming that in both the Bible and the creeds, ultimate truth has been captured forever. The result is that Christianity seems less and less believable to more and more people. Those are the words of retired Episcopal Bishop Jack Spong. Now, maybe Jack Spong can say these things only because he's retired. Maybe retirement's the new excommunication. But that's not the stuck in the Middle Ages Christianity you get in the mass media or popular culture now, is it? It's refreshing stuff, but listen, note, what I just read you is a current Christian view from a current Christian bishop. So that is still Christianity that you're hearing. What time is it now? Reformation time. So in the spirit of the 500th anniversary, I've disseminated, like a little Unitarian Gutenberg, a few reformist theses. You would have picked a couple up as you came in the door today. Similar to Luther's, far more numerous ones. You will have received one or more on slips of paper today. If not, maybe the ushers can help out. So here's what I'd like you to do. Have a look at the slips you were given. You don't have to look at that slip alone. I'd like you to swap with those sitting near you and chat about which of these you, as a UU, or just UU, might endorse. We will see if there are any things that we agree on. So just take a few minutes and I'll bell you back for that. Swap around, try to read more than a couple and talk about it with people. Which might you endorse? Make sure you read a couple or more, have a chat about them, which you can get behind, which not. Okay, you will have had the opportunity to look at a few of these and chat about them with people. I've got my sort of broad picture radar. I'm hearing a lot of, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. Are you ready for a shock? Those theses aren't by me. Those theses are not by a Unitarian. Those theses are not even by an atheist. Those theses are taken from what is called the 12 Theses, written by the guy, Jack Spong, who wrote that very sensible reading today. How are we as Unitarian Universalists different from progressive Christians? Not a whole lot, as it turns out. As you might know, I've been asked over the past few months to speak to progressive Christians at functions locally and nationally to share our church's journey from a Christian church, so-called, to what we are in effect now, a post-Christian church, and what that means in our practice. Now, these audiences wanted to know what Reformation idea put us on a slightly different trajectory through time that led eventually to us separating from the rest of the Christian church. It was this idea, the idea of religious freedom, expressed and published not long after Luther in the Edict of Torda. That's our sort of inception document. In every place the preacher shall preach and explain the gospel, each according to his understanding of it, and if the congregation like it, well. If not, no one shall compel them, for their souls would not be satisfied, but they shall be permitted to keep a preacher whose teaching they approve. Therefore, no one shall be reviled for his religion by anyone, and it is not permitted that anyone should threaten anyone else by imprisonment or by removal from his post for his teaching. For faith is the gift of God, and this comes from hearing. Well, this, again, I'm showing this to an audience of well-educated, progressive Christians. None of them had heard of this. And you could feel it land like a soft bombshell in the room. I asked them to consider that freedom of the pulpit and pew, which this promises, is not so weird and radical, but is an essential feature of their own Christian faith, by making these observations. Jesus was free. He was free of St. Paul. He was free of Constantine. He was free of the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church. He was free of progressive Christianity. He was free of Unitarianism. He was a reformist Jew, therefore free of institutional Judaism and Christianity. He was a free man. Secondly, I tried to observe to them that no concept of God you can possibly have can include the notion of freedom. I mean, God cannot be bound as a concept by our limited human understanding and scope. Now, these observations, they broadly accepted. We see that. So I pushed them a little further, like a good teacher tries to do, by saying things like, well, if Jesus transcended and evolved the scriptures and tradition he was given, and you follow Jesus, why don't you go and do likewise? Why should the ideas called Christianity be immune from the dialectic of history? Why should Christianity be immune from evolution, which is everything is subject to? And isn't trusting that a free and open mind will lead, even if indirectly, to God or the good, isn't that true faith? Isn't that what we have? So to their immense credit, all the progressive Christians I spoke to took all of this as it was intended, as a building of bridges and allegiances rather than walls between us. In the end, friends, maybe it is only a question of temperament or taste or time that determines how we look at things and thus who we form allegiances with, you know, people with whom we just have a similar outlook. Because there is very little genuine ideological difference between Unitarian Universalists and progressive Christians, which is probably why we Unitarians are increasingly being asked to share our views and our good news at progressive Christian functions locally, nationally, and internationally. Well, what does that mean for you here? First, as our own church history and as the reading shows us, we have more in common with progressive reformist Christianity than we might think. That further means that the Reformation hasn't ended. Like I say, I check my email mailbox pretty regularly, and if the Reformation is over, I didn't get the email. I don't think anybody else did either. Things like that don't have a clear end point any more than they have a clear starting point, but develop in fits and starts along long arcs of time. And when you think about it, this 500-year anniversary, 500 years is merely a blink in the eye of the evolution of human understanding. I mean, it's less than half the length of time that the Catholic Church was the only church that preceded it. And since there is no end of reforming, that our post-Christian church is a natural continuation of the Reformation, a natural continuation of the evolution of ideas rising out of a yearning to be free of institutional power. And all that means is that the Reformation is you. You, particularly. You, right here and right now. And whether you understand that or not, whether you like that or not, the trajectory that began with Luther has led straight to this place, to your pew, to you choosing freely to sit in it or not. Our Unitarian movement, as it's called, is just that movement. But like time, it's a movement forward, not backward. Living backwards is a metaphysical impossibility anyway. As much as some of us might pine for the historical feel and the dusty stories and the facts and the dates and the names of saints and all the stacked trappings of the old church. Although we cannot escape our history, neither are we utterly shackled to it. May our free church reform continue for another 500 years, at least. Amen. In everything, rejoice and give thanks, and do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, and hold fast to the ones that are good. Let us go forth in peace to transform the holy ideas of yesteryears into the believable work of today. Amen, and have a great week. Well, we hope you enjoyed this Expanding Horizons podcast. These podcasts are the intellectual property of the presenter. They can be used only with the express permission and appropriate acknowledgement of the presenter and the podcast used in its entirety. This permission can be obtained by emailing unitarianessay@bigpond.com. Please feel free to leave a comment or visit us on Facebook or Twitter by searching Essay Unitarians.